What's your most embarrassing moment? My guess is if I had a microphone and passed it around, you all could come up with something, but I won't do that this morning. I found a website where some individuals simply shared some of their most embarrassing moments. Let me just share a few of them. One wrote, "I accidentally sent my husband a text message reminding him to be polite and tolerant of my father." The text message went to my dad. Another said, "On my first date, I sent a text message to what I thought was my buddy saying, 'This date is awful, SOS.' I sent it to the girl instead. I got caught cheating on a test. The professor kicked me out and gave me a 0 on the test. I later discovered I was in the wrong classroom. I, when I was young, hated vitamins and stuck them in the seat cushions. It didn't get found until my mom decided to sell the couch. But I think my favorite of all of them on the website is a young lady shared she got caught sneaking out of her bedroom as a teenager when she came back and her father had nailed shut the window. I don't know what your favorite or your most embarrassing moment is or not, but I came across one this week that I must admit perplexed me a little. In Mark chapter 14, there is this statement: "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment," the word garment there probably speaks more to a blanket, "wearing a linen blanket when they seized him, and he fled naked, leaving the garment behind." Why in the world is something like that in the gospel? The truth is, I don't know for certain, but down through church history, the reason it's there is because almost everyone would suggest that this is the author of the gospel trying to share that he also saw Jesus. In fact, most would suggest that this was Mark who, as we try and piece it together, it seems likely that the upper room was owned by Mark's mom and dad, and that as a good youngster would do when important visitors were coming, he hid and paid attention and listened. And as the disciples and Jesus leave the room, he grabs his sheet, he covers himself, and he follows at a distance. As he follows at a distance, he watches all the things that go on. And as the Roman soldiers come, they catch him and they tear his garment and he flees. The fascinating thing is that it is Mark who shares with us the words Jesus prayed in the garden. None of the disciples would have heard the words. It seems unlikely Jesus would have shared the words. But how do we know that Jesus prayed, "Father, if at all possible, remove this cup"? Perhaps it's because a young boy was where he wasn't supposed to be, doing what no one else knew he was doing. And thus we get an incredible insight to Jesus. As we're going through our Route 66, we come this morning to the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is by far the shortest of all the four Gospels, at least in words. Luke is actually the longest. I know in chapters Matthew is, but Mark is clearly the shortest. And it was written to Gentiles, but more specifically, most would suggest that the Gospel of Mark was probably written as Peter was either suffering or possibly crucified, and Mark writes to the Romans there in Rome and the church in Rome to try and encourage them as persecution is coming. Mark is a typical Roman, as he's going to share, not so much what Jesus said, not even what he felt, but we're going to see how he's going to share what Jesus did in amazing detail. It's interesting, we talked last week a little bit about the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are oftentimes called synoptic, which simply means from the same perspective. In fact, if you look at Mark's gospel, some 76% of Mark's gospel, the stories anyway, not exactly word for word, but the stories are recorded in both Matthew and Luke. Some 18% is recorded only in Matthew, some 3% only in Luke, and only 3% of the entire gospel is unique to Mark. This morning, as we take a look at the gospel, I really want to try and do three things. I want to answer, first of all, the question of who is John Mark? Secondly, I want to spend the majority of our morning contemplating who Jesus is from Mark's perspective, and then conclude with looking at how people responded. But what do you know about John Mark? John gets two names. John is his Hebrew name. Mark is his Roman name, and if you want a Latin name, I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. There's one attributed to him that means stubby fingers. I don't know why he has all of these names, but Mark first introduced to us in the story of the gospel in Acts chapter 12. If you remember Acts chapter 12, Peter is the apostle that is primarily the main character of the first 13 chapters, or first 12 chapters. And in chapter 12, James the son of John is killed by Herod. Herod sees the incredible response, and so he imprisons Peter with the intent to kill him. As Peter is sleeping the last night on earth, an angel comes and sets him free. And where does Peter go? Peter goes to the house of Mary, the mother of one by the name of John, also called Mark. He will eventually take his residence with Peter. As Peter writes his first letter, he will go so far as to call Mark his son. In fact, in early church history, the reason why the Gospel of Mark is part of the canon, even though Mark was not an apostle, is because it was understood that all Mark was doing was sharing the words of Peter. That this is, in many ways, the Gospel of Peter. These are the words, the memories, the thoughts that Peter had. But the part of Mark's life that impresses me is this time with Paul. I don't know if you remember, in chapter 13, God sets aside Barnabas and Saul to take the gospel beyond the confines of Jewish tradition. It is the first concerted effort by the church to reach out. And they go to the island of Cyprus. And as they're on the island of Cyprus, a sorcerer comes and curses them. And they face their first real opposition. And in so prototypical Paul fashion, he just plows ahead. And he shares the gospel. And then he leaves the island of Cyprus, headed for Pamphylia, when Mark, who also was with them, leaves. You don't leave the Apostle Paul. Paul wants nothing to do with you. In fact, after chapter 14, the missionary journey ends. In chapter 15, they come and they report to the church, and there's the grand Jerusalem council as to whether or not the gospel should go to the Gentiles. And as it's decided that it should continue to go to the Gentiles, Barnabas and Paul get together and say, "Let's go." And Barnabas says, "All right, I'm ready to go, but we're going to take John Mark with us." And Paul does not think it's wise, because John Mark had deserted them. I don't think I can emphasize that word deserted strongly enough. He walked away from the gospel. He left Paul and Barnabas at their most difficult moment. And Paul says, "I want nothing to do with that man." And the Colossians tell us that Barnabas is actually his uncle, but Barnabas is also the son of encouragement. And he says, "I think he deserves a second chance." And Paul says, "He may deserve a second chance with you, but I'm not giving him one." And Barnabas goes east. Out of the scriptures, we never hear from Barnabas again. But we do hear from Mark again. In fact, as Paul is finishing up, he's in a Roman prison awaiting his death. And he writes to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me. Bring with you Mark, because something has changed." I love the Gospel of Mark because Mark failed miserably. Kind of like me. And I'm guessing, if you're honest, kind of like you. And yet, God chose to use him anyway. The Gospel of Mark would not have been written if God wasn't willing to use failures. I wanted to spend just a second on the life of Mark because I think he's an incredible reminder. I don't know where you have been or what you have done, but it doesn't really matter where you were if you're willing to turn to a forgiving God. But as we come to the Gospel of Mark, how does Mark present Jesus? What exactly does he do? It's interesting that Mark, the title this morning was "Following Jesus Immediately," because that's his favorite word. In fact, unfortunately, if you're using an NIV, NIV only has 10 instances in which the word "immediately" shows up. If you're using the Greek, it shows up 40 times. Let me just show you in chapter 1, in verse 10, it says, and he went and came out of the water, and immediately he saw the heavens torn open. Verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed. Verse 20, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee. 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. And in verse 23, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean hand. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Verse 42, and immediately the leprosy left him. I don't know if you get the idea, but Mark doesn't spend a whole lot of time on any of the periphery. He just wants you to know what happened. In fact, the first 8 chapters is just this bing, bang, boom, in which he shares story after story of exactly what Jesus did. We could, as we try and outline the book, do it around the opening verse. It's interesting that there are 2 great confessions, one by Peter and one by a Roman citizen. I'm guessing you remember the confession of Peter in chapter 8. We're going to look at it in a minute. But Peter is going to declare, you are the Christ. And it's interesting that Matthew's account will quote him as saying, the Son of the living God. Mark just leaves it at the Christ. Why? Because he's going to continue from that moment on and turn to the cross. And at the cross, as Jesus is dying, he dies unlike a normal person. Crucifixion was a humiliating, shameful way to die. Its entire intent was to take everything out of you so that at the last moment you would take a breath and be gone. It's not how Jesus died. Jesus, with a loud cry, John says as he exclaims, "It is finished!" He dies. And the moment he dies, the curtain that kept humanity from the very presence of God is ripped from the top to the bottom. And as this Roman centurion, who had probably seen hundreds if not thousands of people crucified, said, that's not a way a man dies. He was the Son of God. From the mouth of the apostle or from the mouth of a Roman centurion, Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. I think probably the best way to outline the book would be geographically. In fact, Mark does it seems to be a very intentional thing. He begins his book in Jordan with Jesus being baptized. Then immediately Jesus leaves Jordan and he goes north, but he also goes up. In Israel, the farther north you go, the higher in elevation you get. He goes and he will spend much of the time in Galilee, but then he'll continue going further north to Caesarea Philippi. But he's not done. He'll go all the way to the highest point in Israel, the Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration will happen. And then the moment he's done, we go straight downhill and we end up in Golgotha. What is kind of interesting is that Mark is going to spend the first half of his book on his 2.5 or 2.75 of a year. He's going to spend 2 chapters on the next month. And more than almost any of the other gospels, Mark is going to park on the story of Jesus' death. In fact, he's going to spend nearly half of his book looking at the cross. If you remember, we said that Mark wrote it to be an evangelistic tool. And I think that gives you a bit of an insight that if you are going to reach someone, the story that you need more than anything is the cross. But as I was studying this week, I came across another way to look at it. And I want to, just for the few moments we have this morning, concentrate on a little different perspective, largely because we just spent the last year going through the Old Testament. Mark is really going to go back to 3 prophetic statements, 3 Old Testament prophecies of who Messiah was. The first, and the one that is going to be quoted more times in the New Testament from the Old than any other, is Psalm 110, in which David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." The first glimpse of Jesus is that he is sovereign Lord. We could, for the rest of the afternoon, explore the first 8 chapters. But let me just see if I can't summarize it by going to the end of chapter 4, the last paragraph of chapter 4, and the beginning of chapter 5. Mark is going to share with us 4 different miracles that Jesus will perform. that gives us an incredible depth of the power that Jesus has. The very first is Jesus spends all day leading up to it in chapter 4, preaching, teaching, healing. He's exhausted. And so he says to his disciples, we need to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They get in the boat, and no sooner has Jesus entered the boat, he puts his head on a pillow, and he's out. The disciples suddenly see a storm. It's not uncommon. The Sea of Galilee is somewhat in a bowl, and it's not uncommon for the winds to come out of nowhere and stir up a storm. It stirs up a storm, and these are experienced fishermen who've spent their life on the sea, and yet this storm has them terrified. The great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus, he was in the stern, asleep. And finally they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" He knocks the sleep out of his eyes, and he simply says, "Shalom. Peace. Be still." And I love the contrast Mark throws there. There was a great windstorm, and when Jesus speaks, there's a great calm. 2,000 years have passed, and we're much better at forecasting the weather. Paul's predicting 20-some below on Wednesday. But you know what we can't do? We can't control it. No matter how hard you try, you're not going to be able to warm up outside this afternoon. We don't have the power. Jesus did. He simply spoke, and the weather listened to him. He then gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and as he's there, suddenly there's this gentleman come tearing down at him, and eventually we're going to find out that this isn't just a normal demon-possessed man. This is actually a man possessed with a legion of demons. He's so powerful that small armies have tried to arrest him, and he breaks the chain, and he beats them up, and nobody can stop him. And I can just imagine, I would have loved to have watched as this man comes charging out of the wilderness straight at Jesus, screaming at him. I wonder what the disciples were doing, all piling behind Jesus. I don't know what they were doing. But he falls on his face and says, "Don't throw us to the abyss. Can't we go into the pigs?" I've often wondered why the Jews had a herd of pigs, but that's a whole other story for another time. And Jesus says yes, and this man is instantly in his right mind. The demons listen to Jesus. He then goes back, and as he goes back, he grabs this entire group, and he's healing, and he's suddenly struck by Jairus. Jairus, a man of influence, says, "My daughter is sick. Can you come with me?" And Jesus says, "Yes," and so he begins to move. A woman who's been sick for years, decades, has gone to every doctor that she can find. None of them can help her. And she touches the edge of Jesus' garment, and she's instantly healed. But in case you miss it, the chapter ends with Jesus going to Jairus' house. And as he gets to Jairus' house, the little girl has died. And Jesus says, "Don't weep. It will be all right." And they laugh at him. They laugh at somebody who can calm the waters, cast out demons, heal the sick. But the enemy that all of us face, the enemy that none of us will ever defeat, the enemy that will get all of us, is death itself. And Jesus simply touches the little girl, and he says, "Tabitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. In the first 8 chapters, Mark is going to paint the Messiah that the Israelites wanted. I mean, let's be honest. You're going to battle, and the king that you're going to battle for has the ability to control the weather. He has the ability to cast out demons. He's got the ability to heal any wound you'll get in battle. In fact, if you die, he'll just bring you back to death, bring you back from life. No one can stand against this. This is exactly what we want. So this is who Jesus is, right? Well, in part. But Mark says there's another part of him. In fact, the part of Jesus, the part of the Messiah that the Jews, even to this day, struggle with. In fact, they don't know what to do with Isaiah 53 because it doesn't fit their understanding of who Messiah is. Messiah is the conquering king, not suffering servant. But Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Wait a second. A king isn't acquainted with grief. He dispenses grief. But this Messiah suffers. In chapter 8, after all of these miracles, Jesus is going to take the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi. It's the headwaters of the Jordan River, where the river literally begins by shooting out of a mountain. And it produces this beautiful, cool, restful place. It is unlike most of Israel. It's lush, it's green, it's lovely. But it's also home to some amazing ruins today. You can go there and you can see a number of evidences that the Romans were there. And you'll notice there's two holes in the wall. If you go up near the one, there's this rendering that an artist drew of what it might have looked like in the first century. The reason why I put it up here is because it is fascinating to me. Jesus takes the disciples to the temple of Caesar Augustus. Do you know who Caesar Augustus was? He was the Caesar who thought he was God. The man who said he was God. And there's the grotto, which is a Latin term for house, of Pan. Do you know who Pan was? Pan was one of the many of the pantheon of gods of the Greeks who allegedly appeared in human flesh. Jesus takes the disciples to the man who claimed to be God and the God who claimed to come as a man. And he says to them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter responds, he says that you are the Christ. And one of the big difficulties as you go through the Gospel of Mark is Jesus is constantly saying, "Don't tell anybody. I know that I just raised your little girl from the dead, but don't tell anybody. Peter, you just declared that I'm Christ. Don't tell anybody." Why? Because they didn't understand. In fact, as soon as Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone," he follows this up, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and the disciples got it. Oh, that's how Isaiah 53 fits in, right? Peter took him aside. "Jesus, that's not how it works. Messiah doesn't suffer." If you go back to Matthew's account, when Peter declares that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus not only praises him, but says, "Upon you and this confession, I will build my church." Mark shares a little different flavor what happens next. "Get out of here, Satan!" He was the voice of God, and then instantly he was the voice of Satan. He didn't understand how Messiah could suffer. We go forward in chapter 9. He's suddenly transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John. And as they come down, they're traveling along. In verse 30, it says, "And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.'" They're getting a little smarter. They're not going to speak up. They remember what happened to Peter just a few minutes ago. "So I'm not going to say anything, Jesus, but I don't have a clue as to what you're talking about." And so then we get to chapter 10. The gospel begins with Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so this rich man comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to get into the kingdom? What can I do to make certain that I'm a part of this kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Well, what do you think?" And he says, "Well, I'll keep the commandments." And he says, "Well, have you?" And he says, "Yes." And Jesus says, "One thing you lack. You have to be willing to give up everything to enter the kingdom." And he goes away sad. And Jesus says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at these words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were extremely astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God." Amen. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And when they were on the road going to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him, they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." And they just don't get it. May I suggest, I wouldn't have either. I understand this 3 days rising from the dead now. That's not how life works. Once dead, barring some miracle worker, you're dead forever. You don't raise yourself. But see, what they forgot was Isaiah doesn't simply say that Messiah would suffer, but he would suffer for you. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for my transgressions, for your transgressions, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The theme verse of the book of Mark is really chapter 10 and verse 45. Jesus suffered, not simply as a suffering servant, but he suffered because we all need a sacrificial servant. We are hopeless, but Jesus died for you. But there's one more picture. The last verse that he's going to talk about takes us back to the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's this amazing vision. It's really kind of a recap of the vision of chapter 2, this time with animals, lions, and bears, and all kinds of things. And in verse 13, Daniel concludes it this way: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man." That's significant, because that's Mark's favorite term for Jesus. And I fear that too often we hear the man part of that and we conclude, oh, he's just claiming Jesus to be human, which is true. But I'm convinced he has Daniel chapter 7 in mind when he says, "The Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus, in what is oftentimes called the Olivet Discourse, makes a statement that this week I was trying to figure out, how would you process it? You're looking at someone who's teaching, and he's talking about coming again? You haven't gone anywhere. What do you mean? You're going to be king. You're going to be Messiah. You're my king. What do you mean coming again? I don't know what you're talking about. And yet he says, "And then the Son of Man will be coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven." Jesus says, there's coming a day when you will see me sitting on the clouds. In fact, as Jesus stands before the high priest, they have this rabbit trial, this kangaroo court, in which they throw out all kinds of accusations, and everybody listening who want to convict Jesus know that they can't convict him on those kinds of accusations. And so finally the high priest turns at him and says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, I know in English all that is a very short statement. In Hebrew, it was a word Hebrews didn't say. It was a claim to far more than simply being Messiah. When he says, "I am," he is saying, "I am the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. I am the one that the nation of Israel has been serving and worshiping. I am the one that all humanity has been looking for." And one day you will see me seated at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. See, Mark's picture of Jesus was far more than just a sovereign Lord. It was far more than even a suffering, sacrificial servant. He is a king who is going to return. But ultimately, the question then is, how do you respond? There's really three responses. The first is pretty simple. In fact, at the very beginning of the book, at chapter 3, we're very early in the ministry of Jesus. The Pharisees invite, try and setting up Jesus, an injured man, on the synagogue on the Sabbath. Their logic goes something like this. God says you can't work on the Sabbath. Jesus is clearly a miracle worker. If he does a miracle on the Sabbath, then clearly because he's a miracle worker, he's working on the Sabbath, and thus he'd violate the law and we can condemn him. Jesus says, I know you're trying to trap me, but that's ridiculous. The Sabbath isn't for man. Man isn't for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for man. And as soon as he ends it, early in his ministry, the religious leaders are trying to kill him. Takes him 3 years, but they have no interest in following him. The disciples are a little more interesting study. How do the disciples respond? Well, I just want to go to one story. Jesus has fed the multitudes. After the multitudes, he sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and as seemingly must happen a lot, another storm blows in. Jesus has been up in the hills praying, and in the middle of the night, he begins to walk to them. One of the big struggles we have when we come to the Gospels is we know how it works out. People don't walk on water. Gravity affects all of us, usually. Jesus is walking to them, and as he comes by, they see him, and they're terrified, but he immediately speaks to them, and he says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And I am convinced the disciples walked around like this for 3 years. They had no idea what was going on. What just happened? What just happened? It's interesting that the ones Jesus would choose to take his church forward, the ones he would give care of his message, were more confused than you or I are oftentimes. They didn't get it. In fact, until they see the resurrected Jesus, they don't understand. A few, mostly sick people, they do believe. In fact, in that whole transfiguration, we don't really have a lot of time to look at the story, but there's this part of the story in which Jesus comes down out of the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a father who the disciples can't cast out the demon. There's an argument going on, and Jesus says, what's going on? And it says, how often does your son have these fits? And he says, it often casts my son into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And I love Jesus' response. If! Really? You've seen all this and you say, if I can do anything? I have prayed this man's prayer hundreds of times. Lord, I believe. I need your help. Help my unbelief. I wanted to just spend a second because the book ends in a very confusing and somewhat controversial way. If you have anything other than the King James sitting in front of you, you'll notice that after verse number 8, there is a note that will say something to the effect of, this is where the earliest and most reliable texts quit. And down through church history, there's been this discussion, did Mark end in chapter 16, verse 8, or does he continue down through the rest of the chapter? And the reality is, we don't know for certain. But just for a second, I want to suggest that this was Mark's initial ending. Either he or someone else comes and adds the rest, and there's nothing wrong with the rest of it. But I love the way he ends it. Jesus rises from the dead. The women come. The angel said, he's not here, he's gone. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone else, and they were afraid. What happens next? I am convinced Mark ends it there because he wants you to contemplate that. Imagine for a second if they go back and never tell anyone. Imagine for a second if all of the disciples, consumed by fear, never tell anyone. We wouldn't be sitting here this morning. In fact, we know from history that while they were fearful, they pushed through their fear and they do go back to the upper room. They do tell the disciples. The disciples come and check and they go and they tell others. But what will you do? I'm convinced Mark originally ended his gospel this way because everything we have read puts us to this moment right now. What will you do? Be consumed by fear and tell no one. Refuse to believe and go about your life as if nothing you've heard ever transpired. Or will you embrace your fear and share the good news with anyone who will listen? Because Jesus is alive. It's your decision. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the gospel of Mark. And God, I know there's so much more that could and should be shared. And yet, as we contemplate your life, your sacrificial death, your glorious resurrection, your promise of return, I hope it forces us to examine our lives. God, I know that every one of us here has been scared to open our mouth at some point, have been scared to step out in faith. But God, I do pray that you would help us to believe and then to go and live. For you are the answer to all of life's problems. Thank you for Mark. Thank you for the gospel. And thank you for coming. And thank you for returning soon. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week.